Good evening. My name is Patrick Schneider, and our reading this evening will be from the book of Hosea, chapter 3. It can be found on page 890 of most of your Pew Bibles. Hosea, chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." The word of the Lord.
I should come clean and say that my sermon title tonight has nothing to do with the sermon. It was mostly just a tip of my hat to the true American Idol. I am rooting for the Saints, though. Hope they'll pull it off and see how that goes. Welcome to those of you that are here for the pregame worship. If you're heading off to the Super Bowl after, we'll see the real Christians, no doubt, at the 6 o'clock service. But thrilled that you're here. Anyway, so rather than thinking about whether the Saints can slow down Peyton Manning and the Colts or not, let me have you imagine this scenario instead. A man walks into my office and informs me that the Lord has told him to marry a woman with a pretty shady past. Okay, she also has a pretty shady present. She'll sleep with anybody. She's faithful to nobody. Still, he loves her. God has told her that she is the one. So he married her, had three kids with her, though he's not exactly sure that the third one is his. She cheated on him, he doesn't know how many times. And then she left him. Left him with the kids, though she did take the credit cards. Took the credit cards, maxed those out. And now the creditors are calling. The police are calling. So he took her to court for all practical purposes. They are divorced. He hasn't seen her in months. The whole thing has been utterly humiliating, totally hurtful, horrible, really, really horrible. But now he hears that she's not only broke, but homeless too. So he's thinking of taking her back. Now, despite everything that she's done, he still loves her. He wants to know what I think. I think he's crazy. This woman is clearly messed up. She clearly needs professional help. Why would he want to open himself up to more hurt? And what about the children? What about the kids in this scenario? He then tells me that God told him to take her back. God also told him to pay off all of her debts. So now I tell him that he needs professional help as well, because there is no way that God would ever tell anybody to do all of that. But then, of course, he tells me his name is Hosea. And you might wonder how it is that a loving God could ever make a blameless man go through such misery, go through all that Hosea has had to go through thus far. But then you already know the reason why. The Lord commanded Hosea to marry this slatternly woman because he wanted Hosea to know how it felt for God himself to be married to Israel. Only then could Hosea prophesy with the pathos and with the passion of God. Hosea had to suffer what God suffered in order to speak for the Lord. Now, it's bad enough that Hosea has had to endure adultery and abandonment from his wife, but now, in chapter 3, God commands Hosea, take her back, and do it all over again. Why? Why would God want this? Well, He wants it because He still loves His people. He can't help it. And no matter how horrible they behave toward Him, He always takes them back. Now, make no mistake, they have treated Him horribly. Hosea's wife, Gomer, may have dumped him for other men, but the Israelites dumped God for what amounted to snack food. Verse 1, they turned to other gods and loved their sacred raisin cakes. Now, your NIV adds the word sacred to try to make Israel's rejection not seem so unseemly, but there's no sacred in the Hebrew text. What you have here is Israel basically dumping God for a Twinkie. Now, how do you get over such rejection as that? How do you forgive such betrayal? Well, love is the answer. Love is the answer. But, of course, love is what got you into this mess to begin with. Isn't it better to move on instead? You know, cut your losses, lick your wounds, guard your heart, live to love another day. Well, not here. Instead, God commands Hosea to show your love to your wife again, though the command is actually more forceful than that. The Hebrew literally says, go love that adulterous woman. Now, how does Hosea do that? Where does he get the strength and the love to suffer more humiliation and more hurt? Well, he gets it from God, who suffers humiliation out of his own love for his people. It's as the Apostle John would write in the New Testament, we love because God first loved us. Or as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the love of Christ compels us. Likewise here, it's God's love that compels Hosea's love. And it compels our love too. It's what makes us able to forgive. Now, mercifully, in some cases, love and forgiveness are made easier because the ones who've hurt us will confess. They will say that they're wrong and that they're sorry and will ask for forgiveness. But this is not one of those cases here. There's nothing approaching repentance on Gomer's part. And yet, Hosea must still love her. He must still forgive her. Why? Because God loves and God forgives. God loves and He forgives Gomer. He loves and He forgives Israel, which means He loves and forgives Hosea too, just as He loves and forgives you and me. But really, isn't all of this just a bit too dangerous? Unconditional forgiveness, after all, is very easily taken for granted. It's very easily abused. How will Gomer ever learn her lesson if Hosea just lets her off the hook? And where's the justice? Where's the fairness in all of this? I think it's important to remember that to forgive is not to abandon justice. As you've heard me say on previous occasions, to forgive is to indict. To forgive is to accuse. You only forgive people who've done something wrong to you. And therefore, to offer forgiveness to somebody is, in effect, to blame them for this thing they have done to you. Secondly, I think it's important to remember that there's a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, forgiveness is necessary in order for reconciliation to occur, but forgiveness is not in any way dependent upon reconciliation. Rather, forgiveness is always a free gift that's given. It's a free gift that's given even if reconciliation never happens. Now, you do have to repent to receive forgiveness. You can't be forgiven if you've never admitted or confessed that you're wrong. But repentance does not cause forgiveness. Forgiveness does not wait on the offender to repent or apologize. It doesn't wait for the hurt to diminish. It doesn't wait for scars to heal. It's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. It's while we were still enemies of God that Jesus died for our sins. And thus, it's while your enemies are still your enemies that Jesus commands you love them. Is this hard to do? Yes, it is unbearably hard to do. It kills you to do it. But of course, it killed Jesus first. And it's because He died for us that we can die to Him. Paul writes that Christ's love compels us. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. It's Christ's suffering for the sake of forgiveness that makes our suffering doable. It's Christ's love in us that forgives through us. And this is how and why we forgive. I was out in the Midwest last weekend speaking at a church where I retold a story of a man who was in a serious financial mess. He had delayed the sale of his house, a house that he owned. He had delayed its sale for several years so that he wouldn't have to evict two tenants who lived in his house, two tenants who were also professing Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. Nevertheless, these very brothers and sisters in Christ, these Christian tenants, had put off paying their rent, offering one excuse after another, month after month, until they'd run up a back rent of something like $30,000. This Christian man, still willing to help, refinanced his mortgage in order to lessen their financial obligation, but eventually, unable to pay two mortgages on his own, he ended up having to sell the house and evict the tenants anyway. Now, he called me because he wasn't sure what to do about the back rent. It was a lot of money, and it was causing him a ton of stress. Now, my initial advice was to suggest that, you know, he seek some legal assistance, get what was rightfully owed him. It would not have been an unbiblical route, given that this was a last resort. But as a follower of Jesus, I couldn't help but also ask, albeit hesitantly, whether he'd ever consider just forgiving the debt. Now, I hesitated, of course, because I knew most people would consider such a move enormously irresponsible. How are these tenants ever going to learn their lesson? Folks would consider it, you know, unjust, and as far as the tenants were concerned, totally undeserved. But still, as soon as I suggested it, I noticed this lightness in his voice. He sheepishly asked me, "Would that be okay?" You see, he also knew that to forgive such an enormous debt was irresponsible, and it was unjust, and it was clearly undeserved, which was precisely what made it feel so much like grace. And I assured him that grace is always okay. Well, afterwards, somebody from the congregation walked up and, you know, was just shaking his head and went on to tell me his story about a trusted friend who had swindled him out of not back rent, but out of his entire life savings, a sort of a Bernie Madoff kind of thing. He went to his own minister, who, like me, advised that, you know, he could take his friend to court, get what was rightfully owed him. And so he did that, and in so doing, he said it saved his life. Though he obviously lost the friendship, not that there was much of a friendship there to lose anymore. I mean, after all, what kind of friend cheats you out of everything that you own? Well, I'm thinking it's the same kind of friend. It's probably like the wife who leaves you and the kids, who runs up your credit cards and who then runs off with the snack food vendor. The good news is that God takes Israel to court. We read about that in chapter 2. But the hard news is that He does it in order to take her back. The Lord courts Israel in both senses of that word. His indictment is an invitation. He accuses in order to spur repentance. He forgives in order to pave the way for reconciliation. God uses every art, every tool to win a response that will make for a genuine reunion. He can't help it. He loves his people, so he does whatever it takes, even though it kills him, on a cross. It is Christ's love in us that forgives us, and it's Christ's love in us that makes our forgiving others possible. Therefore, verse 2, I bought her back, Hosea says. I bought her back. I paid off her debts with my own money, even though I didn't have to. I took her into my home. I loved her. I forgave her. But again, to forgive is not to pretend as if nothing happened. To forgive someone implies that he or she is not a good person. There would need to be ground rules. Verse 3, Hosea told Gomer, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. A little better translation has Hosea saying to Gomer, you must have no sex with any man, nor I with you. In other words, this promiscuous woman, for this promiscuous woman, it was time to go without. You know, cold turkey, cold fish, a clean break. In Israel's case, it was time for idolatry detox. Verse 4, no idols, no ephods, no sacred stones, no sacrifices, no princes, no kings. Ephods were liturgical vestments, sacred stones like monuments, along with sacrifices. These were all parts of proper Israelite worship. But they had become corrupted by Israel using them in pagan worship. Princes and kings would have been fine, except for these were leaders of pagan nations whom Israel ran to instead of God for help. They had rejected the Lord. They had rejected His gifts. They had turned His good gifts toxic. Sin does that. It gets all its power from the good it perverts, which is why we describe sin with words such as injustice and iniquity and ingratitude and disobedience and unfaithfulness and ungodliness. But Israel's deprivation was not an end in itself. Like all detox, its purpose was intended for good. A clean break was needed, deep enough and long enough to make a new beginning possible, to make a pure return possible, to make a humble return possible, a return to the Lord Himself, a renewal of this marriage that seemed totally beyond repair. Indeed, God's harsh indictment turns out to be an open invitation. He ferociously accuses in order to ferociously embrace. He unfairly and unconditionally forgives in order to spur Israel's repentance, to pave the way for this reconciliation. God's mercy is as severe as it is generous. It killed Jesus and it kills the sinner too. Paul wrote that Christ's love compels us because we have concluded this, that Christ died for all, therefore all have died. This would be Israel's come to Jesus moment. But where is the Jesus they come to? Verse 5, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in the last days. The reference to David their king is a reference to the one who ultimately would inherit King David's throne, his crown, the one before whom every knee would one day bow and tongue confess as Lord, Jesus Christ, the risen King. So what's the takeaway for you and for me? Well, if you're like me, you read chapter 3 and you immediately identify with Hosea. You start rolling that list of all the people in your life who have humiliated you and who've hurt you, like Gomer hurt Hosea. And you think, how do you forgive them? And how can God ask you to do that? Even if to forgive is to indict and to detoxify for the sake of repentance and reconciliation, that's exhausting. And seriously, who's got time for all that? Isn't it better to move on, to cut your losses, to lick your wounds, to guard your heart, to live, to love another day? Besides, what are the chances that forgiveness would work anyway? Most likely, you just end up humiliated and hurt all over again. And how does that help anybody? Good for Hosea, but I'm not Hosea. I'm Gomer. That's the takeaway. Inasmuch as Israel's story is our story, the takeaway is that we're the adulterous wife. We're the unfaithful bride of Christ. We're the ones too willing to put everything else before our husband. We refuse to love. We take no time to care. We take God's grace for granted. We deliberately choose to do the same stupid things over and over again with sometimes little regard for those we hurt. Not me. It's you whom God indicts. You and me whom he blames, you and me whom he accuses, and you and me whom he loves. He can't help it. No matter how horribly we behave toward him, and make no mistake, we behave badly, God always takes us back. He spreads a table before us, even though we act like his enemies. He forgives us and overflows our cups, so that we might spill his grace even onto our enemies. The only remaining question is whether his grace is enough to spur your repentance, whether his grace is enough to return you to the Lord, whether his grace is enough to fix the marriage. His indictment is an invitation to you, an invitation to me, to come to Jesus, to come to his table, to confess your sins, receive his grace. And we do that with a prayer from King David, of all people, an adulterous husband himself who, spurred by God's mercy, confesses his own sin. With the prayer of confession, you see in Psalm 51, I invite you, after your own silent prayers of confession, to join me as we make this confession together. Let us confess our sins to Almighty God.